to John chapter 19. Someone sounded excited about 19. All right. It's been a long journey. How long have we been in John?
Couple weeks.
What's that?
More than 19 weeks,
that's for sure. It is, it's a great gospel, as all the gospels are. We're not going to finish 19 today. Amen. Let's look at the first 16 verses, though. Here is the wheels of justice slowly grind forward to the cross here. Verse 1.
Come on, Sam.
It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I'm bringing him to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jewish leaders insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate heard this, he thought, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as a stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." Let's have a prayer and let's look at this text together. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love to send your Son into the world, God, to shine like a light, Father. God, and we pray that as we look at the final hours of your Son's life this morning, God, that the Spirit can move in our hearts and our minds, God. You can help us, God, to understand the realities of the world, of the sin that dwells within us, Father, and ultimately see you more clearly in the power of your grace, God. We do pray, God, that you can be with us during this time and you help us, God, to draw nearer to you. We love you and we thank you. We ask Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, it's only 16 verses, but it's at this stage in the gospel, you know, the timeline slows way down and it's almost as if John wants us to hang on every word, every moment, every action, every decision, to really understand just the centrality of the crucifixion and what Jesus endures and how essential it is for our lives. You know, there's so many things in this text that we can't, we can't unpack because of time constraints and Kids Kingdom teachers. Amen. But in the 30 minutes or so as we have, you know, there are some things that are interesting to me. You know, in verse one there, it's interesting how it just says, you know, that Pilate took him and had him flogged. If you've studied history or watched The Passion of Christ, summing up flogging with a single word, it just doesn't seem to do justice. You know, even with crucifixion, you know, the crowd, you know, at times is screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the gospel writers don't unpack what those words mean. It's an interesting thing. You know, you have single words describing some of the most horrific things that mankind had concocted. Now, Leon Morris, who's a famous theologian, in his commentary on John, he writes, he says, "It is a further example of the reserve of the Gospels that they use but one word to describe this piece of frightfulness. There is no attempt to play on our emotions." It's an interesting thing, that the gospel writers actually seem to hold back something that would be very emotive. All right, that can really, disturb us deeply, make us cringe. If if you've watched TV and you've seen violent shows, even the portrayal of violence, it can make us withdraw a little bit. It can disturb us. But Leon Morris is pointing out that maybe there's a purpose behind that. Maybe the gospel writers are trying to help us to understand that God is not looking for an emotive response to the message of the gospel. Just some kind of emotional decision is not, that does not do it justice. And so they're going to go to great lengths to actually make sure that the first hearers didn't fall into that pitfall. Because the reality is, emotions are never suitable building blocks for our lives. They change so quickly. Just this week, I saw this firsthand. A young person, resolutely determined to get baptized. Hours later, a complete 180, not going to get baptized and not coming to church. And you think, we can look at that and think, how? Emotional decisions. Our emotions change like the shifting sands on the sea. That they are not reliable things to base our lives on or our decisions on. So many people do this though. And so much of our world conditions us to behave this way. So many people, even within Christianity, try to use emotions to elicit easy responses. Yep. And I think we've got to see that the gospel writers say, that by their example, they're telling us that's not the path. Because Jesus is not looking for some emotional response and a 1-minute decision that has no effect on the life, the outcome of your life. It has to go deeper than that. I think John gives us even other examples in this text of this reality, of the need to go beyond merely the emotive response. John's favorite literary device is irony. Right? Having characters say things that on surface level seem to mean one thing, but there's a whole other meaning to them. The Roman, whether they're legions or just regular soldiers, but them paying homage to Jesus, them crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews," but they're saying that in a game, a very common game, of rolling the dice and dressing up. They would use like a bowling pin and dressing it up to look like a king, and whoever put the last piece of the king garb on them, wins and gets the prize. But they put Jesus in the middle and they make him that little piece and that prize, and they play their little game and they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They have no clue what they're saying. They have no clue that is actually the reality. But if you were reading John's gospel, as you hear them say that, as you read them saying that, you would think he is, though. But they're clueless. And so many times Jesus appeals to his followers. As he teaches people, he tells them, "Hey, make sure you have ears that actually hear. Make sure you don't just sit there and take the surface level meaning. No, there is so much more to the words that have to be considered." And so much of it, again, like I said, challenges us to push deeper. To think more resolutely about what the words of the gospel are saying, because they can change your life. Verses 10 and 11, are similar verses where you just think there's so much in there. There's so much in there we can talk about. This conversation that takes place between Pilate and Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, Pilate says to him, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." The reality here is, a political man who does wield some power is confronted with the ultimate source of power. A man who finds himself in a place of authority confronted with a man who actually has all authority. You know, and it's an interesting discussion here, you know, and it raises some difficult questions. But some questions that, man, if we really contemplate them, the answers can profoundly change our lives. I mean, what Jesus is saying here to Pilate is basically, you think you're calling the shots. You think you're making decisions. You think you're charting the course completely unaided and unhindered by anyone else. He said, that's a farce. You have power only because God has given you power. This idea that God is sovereign over everything, it's a difficult concept to grasp. Because we look at the world and we see how people use power. And we think, how could God be behind them? All right, I'm not making judgments on political people, but a lot of times we think the politicians of our day are really bad. The Roman ones were way worse. Way worse. And yet Jesus recognizes, even with Pilate, you know what? God is ultimately behind your decisions. You know, and the reality that God, even when faced with the great wickedness of man, can still use that to accomplish his grand purpose. That's a tremendous thought. The idea that no power, though it may seem absolute, though it may seem to have great control over your life, no one ultimately wields more power in your life than God. And even when people think they are accomplishing evil or bringing harm into your life, God has the power to turn that upside down, to radically change it, and to use it to accomplish His good. You know, if we really grasp this, you know, it gives us the freeing perspective of Joseph. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, he kind of has a rough time with power and authority in his life, right? Older brothers toss him in a cistern, leave him from dead. Feel like that's not the best cause of action. Let's sell him into slavery. He's sold into slavery and he's working as a slave. And his master, falsely accuses him. And he ends up tossed into jail and he spends years and years and years in jail forgotten. You know, eventually God does bring him out of jail and God does lift him up. And when confronted with his brother, you know, Joseph there in Genesis 50 verses 19 through 21, he tells him, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. It's a remarkable thing. But Joseph looks at the actions of those over him in his life, and he sees, you know what, ultimately, God's behind it all. God's behind it all. And you think, how do we follow Jesus down this path of just faithfulness to God no matter what? I mean, he doesn't fight back. He doesn't rise up. He faithfully just walks with God because he knows God's will can never be stopped. And this gives us tremendous freedom.
Amen.
But with that freedom, there's also the reminder that he does tell Pilate, yes, God is ultimately in control, but that doesn't mean there is no guilt. Mm. Right? He says, therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin, which implies Pilate has some sin. You know, but this idea, because sometimes people take all that God is so sovereign, they think, oh, anything I do then is from God. No. That's not how it works. Yes, God is in control of everything, but we are all still held accountable. We need to have that humility before Him. You know, and there are so many other things we could unpack, you know, but there are two major themes that I want us to focus in on this morning, and that is of judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. You know, all this scene takes place, because the Jewish leaders are trying to lobby Pilate to pass judgment. You know, Pilate tries to put it back onto them. You guys pass judgment. And all the while they're bouncing Jesus back and forth. Who is the judge? You know, and there's great judgments that are happening in this text. You know, even in verse 13. Look back at that text there. And, you know, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. You know, they go to great lengths, the gospel writer even giving the Aramaic description of the location, which simply means an elevated seat, but trying to help them to see, hey, here's this elevated place of judgment. You know, Justin Martyr, who's one of the early church fathers, he lived from 100 to 165 A.D., you know, he views this verse and he says that, you know, verse 13, when it talks about that he brought out Jesus and sat down on a judge's seat, that it's not Pilate that sat down on a judgment seat, but Pilate sitting Jesus down on a judgment seat. You know, and that's an interesting way to look at that text. Because here's Pilate not wanting to make a decision. There are the Jews trying to force him to make a decision. Pilate brings out Jesus and sits him on the judgment seat, which is a powerful image that runs throughout the Bible. God on the judgment seat. And as you look at this text, you know, Jesus, though silent a vast majority of the time, is exposing everyone around him. Exposing the motives of men's hearts, the sin that lies within. I mean, you know, both Pilate and the Jews are all laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul, even later on in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, tells us, look, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the profound irony of Pilate sitting Jesus on that seat while Jesus exposes him and the Jews. And you think about what he exposes. You know, Mike talked a few weeks ago about Pilate. And Pilate is a modern man. He is like an embodiment of modern society. He has no personal convictions of his own. You know, verse 4, verse 8, verse 12 in chapter 19 show this. Jesus is like a pinball bounced back and forth between Pilate and the Jews, because Pilate doesn't have the backbone to make a decision. Right? He's a modern man. He has no convictions, like Mike talked about absolute truth or right or wrong. We saw that in chapter 18, verse 38, when he says, what is truth? No belief that there is an undergirding truth that runs throughout all of creation. You know, chapter 18, verse 37, you know, Pilate shows himself to not have the ability to stand on the side of truth or to listen to truth. You know, even there, as chapter 18 closes out, we see Pilate as a man who just gives in to the crowd. Wants to please the people. He's going to allow the choices and the actions in his life to be shaped wholly by the people around him, not his internal conviction or compass. And then tragically in chapter 19, look again here, verses 12 to 13. You know, Pilate, like I said, unwilling to make a decision until the Jews tell him that if he lets him go, there in verse 12, you are no friend of Caesar. Pilate won't have any conviction. He keeps pushing Jesus back until the Jews show him the personal cost to his own life. Now all of a sudden, he's Mr. Decisive. Now all of a sudden, he's got some gumption, because it reveals what he really cares about, and that's his own place. That's him, his own life. And even the thought of a potential threat of them maybe telling Caesar and that negatively affecting Pilate's life, that's enough for Pilate to hand over an innocent man. A man who verses earlier, I mean, minutes earlier, Pilate says, look, I can't find a reason to put him to death. But yet he flips just like that, because he realized it would cost him in his life. That's the world we live in. That's the cultural sin that pervades the world around us, and if we're honest, our own lives. We are so governed by what is best for me. So many of our choices, so many of our actions are just like that. And Jesus there on the judgment seat just lays bare Pilate. You know, you think it's easy to look at Pilate. It's easy to scoff at him, but I think, man, that's us. That's us as well. You know, the Jews are not exempt from this. You know, Pilate may be a crowd-following relativist, but the Jews are two-faced leaders that were the face of the nation that in many ways was the same way. You know, throughout this chapter in 19, and if you remember back a couple weeks ago from 18, when we looked at that text, they are inside, outside. Right? Pilate goes inside, talks to Jesus. He comes back outside, talks to the Jewish leaders. Sometimes he brings Jesus, sometimes leave him in. But it's inside, outside throughout 18 and 19. You know, flip back to chapter 18. Verse 28, you know, we're reminded why they're doing that. It says, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremony on cleanliness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. The irony. You're handing over the one who can make you truly clean. But you won't go into the palace because you don't want to miss out on your religious festival. You want to still look good. Even though you're lying about this guy and trumping up false charges against this guy. You know, you see this in the Jews, trying to look good outwardly, but inwardly they are a mess of a myriad of motives. You know, also in chapter 18, you know, as Jesus is talking there with Caiaphas, Jesus tells him truth, and one of the Jewish leaders just slaps Jesus. They're defensive. But there he is, the light of the world, full of grace and truth before them, and he gives them truth and they slap him. They're defensive. You know, later on, you know, he asks, you know, even Pilate asks him, what charges are you bringing against this guy? And their response is, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. He didn't answer the question. But that's how we are when we're religious, isn't it? We're evasive. Right? I heard someone say it yesterday, you know, slippery as an eel. Right? That's how we can be when we're religious. Someone asks, we're not giving straight answers, not really, you know, unfolding the whole truth. Answering questions, but not really answering any questions. And then again, in our text, chapter 19, verses 14 and 15, it's much of the same. John again reminds us it was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Last sentence there, we have no king but Caesar. They don't want to be unclean for the Passover. A festival that marks God freeing his people from slavery, making them into a nation where he serves as their king. And yet, what are they shouting? We have no king but Caesar. Missing the point. Missing the plot. They're outwardly religious, saying some of the right things, but man, they are no different than Pilate. They may look a little bit better on the outside. They may have a little bit more polished answers at times, but they're the same. Following the way of the world. And this is the reality that we're all faced before the judgment seat of Christ. It does not matter if you are religious or Roman, Jew or Gentile. It does not matter. Before the judgment seat of Christ, no one can stand. No one is good enough. No one can be worthy. Our own good deeds, man, they are filthy rags. The duplicity that we put up for the world, man, God sees straight through that. The reality of the judgment seat of Christ is that all fall short. And John is trying to help us to see that. That we all desperately need grace. Thankfully, though, throughout this text, yes, he's exposing, but man, grace is shining through more and more. Again, picture that scene, Jesus on the judgment seat. But it's not there Jesus wielding power. It's not Jesus there condemning all that stand before him. It's not him there passing pronouncements of justice and leveling them all. It's not him calling 10,000 angels. It's him bloodied and beaten and mocked. It's not Jesus in power. It's Jesus in weakness. Because he's already told them in chapter 12. I didn't come to judge. I came to save. He's not coming there to take their life. He's actually going there to give up his life so that they can have life. Yeah. He's not there as a judge that's going to exercise judgment. He's there as a judge who's going to step off that seat and take the wrath of God upon himself. One of the other great pictures in the Bible of Jesus on this judgment seat is Revelation 5. Go ahead and turn there with me. Phenomenal picture here. Revelation 5, starting there at verse 1. John writes, he says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven and on earth or under earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside of it. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And the image there you think is coming is a shiny king. But what is it? Verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." True power. Power that brings grace into our lives. In verses 9 to 13 in that chapter, it says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and a loud voice were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" It's a beautiful picture. And throughout it runs this reminder that who it is that sits on the judgment seat is a lamb that was slain. A lamb who used his blood to purchase us. A lamb that said, "Yes, you are guilty, and before my judgment seat, you are all guilty. We all fall short." But he says, "I will pay that penalty for you." He extends grace. And I think so often we think that the fear of judgment will change us. It doesn't. It doesn't change us. It doesn't change our lives. It's grace that saves us. It's grace that amazes us like we sing. And it's grace that only can change us and compel us to be radically different. And it's so simple, but we complicate it. The fear has never been and never will be a fully powerful motivator for how to change. You know, in church history is a guy named Martin Luther. I think there's a new movie coming out about him. He was born in 1483 in Germany. You know, the story of his life goes, at 21 he was nearly struck by lightning. He was a religious man, a Catholic man, and he thought that was God's judgment. And he thought, "I need to change. God's trying to wake me up." He decided to become a monk. And he says that he lived without reproach. He says, "I felt that I was a sinner before God, an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously. I was angry with God, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." In less words, Luther was saying he was terrified by the lightning strike. And he became a monk, and he tried to outwardly look really good, but he knew in his heart of hearts, he's a sinner. And he was angry at this idea that God would still judge him and still bring harshness into his life. Even though Luther had tried so hard to be different, he knew he could not please God by his own actions. You know, Luther, though, eventually does get it. As he began to read the Bible more and translate into his native language, he began to understand that true righteousness before a holy God is not by our own merits, but it's by the grace and mercy of God. It was then that his life changed. It was then that his life was radically transformed. God isn't going to strike you down to get you to change. God is not going to just dismantle your life every time you sin, because that won't actually restrain sin. God knows that it is grace. It is his kindness, his patience, his tolerance Those are the things that move us to repentance. Those are the things that radically change us from the inside out. You know, and as we leave here today, think about that judgment seat. Think about your inadequacy to stand before that judgment seat. But praise God that He deals with us not as we deserve, but through His Son. Praise God that He demanded the justice and then sent His Son to step off the throne and appease that justice, because there is no way you ever could. But don't just leave here smugly thinking, that's a really great get-out-of-jail-free card. No, if you really understand that, then there are no limits to what God can demand of our lives. There is no limit to what He can ask of us. Because He has given limitlessly to us. You know, we need to lay down our lives and give back to Him. Serve Him, not out of duty or fear, but out of joy of what's been given to us. Right? That's the kind of people God desires for us. That's the kind of power that can change us. Amen? Let's all stand and sing one final song.